Daniel chapter 9. We have three men of God praying in the Old Testament, and their names are Ezra, Nehemiah, and Daniel. Actually, we have more men of God than that praying in Old Testament days. But these three all have their prayers recorded in 9 chapters. Ezra 9, Nehemiah 9, and Daniel chapter 9. And their prayers are all very similar. There is a confession of sin. There is an acknowledgement of God's just judgment upon Israel. And then there is a plea for mercy. We won't read the entire prayer of Daniel, but I trust you pick up these three points. For example, verses 3 through 10, we have the confession of sin. And then we have verses 11 through 14, the acknowledgement of God's justice. And then beginning at verse 16, a plea for mercy. We'll begin at verse 3. Daniel says, "And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes." He meant business, didn't he? "And I prayed unto the Lord my God, and made my confession, and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God," or awesome God is the thought, "keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him, and to them that keep his commandments, we have sinned." Now notice, Daniel was a man of prayer and a man of purpose and a man of purity, yet he says, "We have sinned." He identifies with the nation Israel, which had turned its back upon the Lord, which had gone into idolatry and great wickedness. And God warned them over and over again and called them to repentance, but they wouldn't listen. Northern kingdom, Israel, was attacked by the Assyrians, and many of them carried off into captivity. And then some of them went and joined Judah and Benjamin in the south, the southern kingdom, and they too were wicked. They persisted in their evil ways. And at last God brought judgment upon Judah as well, and they were carried off into Babylon. And that's where Daniel is when he is making this prayer, identifying with his people. He says, "We have sinned and committed iniquity, and have done wickedly, and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants, the prophets which spake in thy name, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land." Now going to verse 11. He says, "Yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him." Then dropping down to verse 16, where there's a plea for mercy. "O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us." Now therefore, O our Lord, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and behold our desolations and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousnesses, but for thy great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not, for thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. The world is in a mess. Wickedness abounds. The nations are vexed by problems that seem to defy any solution. The nations have political, economic, social, moral, and health problems. There is poverty and starvation, strife and bloodshed, crime and violence, terrorism and turmoil, war. You know, there are 43 wars going on in the world today. Some of them are sort of minor conflicts that flare up now and then. But war is in the world, a sad commentary on the human heart. And there's so much in the way of suffering and sorrow. And many of these problems that the world has are a result of godless societies, men disregarding God, leaving him out, and disregarding the principles that he has given in his word. Now, in the United States, the statistics tell a very alarming story. For example, one out of every 35 men in this country are either in prison or on probation. That's really something, isn't it? Reminds us of all the crime and violence. Here's a statistic. It's a rather old figure going back a few years. But for every crime committed in Tokyo, Japan, which is supposed to be a heathen land, there are 100 committed in New York City. And of course, crime is not confined to Brooklyn and New York and Chicago and Detroit. It's widespread. It affects almost every family in the United States. And then one out of every 4 teenage girls in the course of a year becomes pregnant. Over 1 million babies are aborted in America every year. And there are over 1 million runaways or castaways, young people who leave home or who are asked to leave home, cast out. We have some more statistics, but I'm going to skip over some. Here's one. 75% of the adult women in this country drink alcoholic beverages. That, to me, is a symptom of something wrong in the home. We are seeing the disintegration of homes in America, and that is the backbone of any society. The war against drugs seems to be a losing battle. Alcoholism as well is very rampant. Young people are disillusioned. The judgment of God looms upon the horizon. America, The nations are going to go into that great day of the Lord and taste of His wrath unless there is repentance. But I mentioned our young people being disillusioned, and I've been talking today to Brother Thigpen about something that has been upon my heart in recent months, and that is the fact that freedom in America is being endangered. You know, there are something like 220 nations in the world, and only in about 25 of them does real freedom exist. And the number is diminishing because of the spread of communism. But here in America, freedom is not only endangered by the communist threat, but by the loss of religious freedom. Now, to give you an idea of what I mean, this country was founded by God-fearing men. And those founding fathers were always referring to God. In fact, if you look at the national monuments in this country, you will find inscriptions all mentioning God, whether it be the Capitol, the Supreme Court, the Library of Congress, the Jefferson Memorial, the Lincoln Monument, the Washington Monument, the Tomb of the Unknowns, they all mention God. But we are having a society develop in America which is becoming godless. The secular humanists, they are modern-day atheists. They moved into the American Civil Liberties Union and the National Education Association and into the courts. And as you know, well, in 1925, the only thing taught in the schools was we're here by creation. Then they started teaching evolution, and now they can't teach that the truth of creation anymore. Something has happened. In fact, well, up in South Carolina last April, I know of a girl who came home from school, and she was very troubled, just a little girl. She finally said to her mother, "Mommy, is it wrong to talk about God? My teacher says it is." Now think of that. The children being taught that they cannot mention God. In fact, the teacher might put it like this: "You boys and girls cannot mention you know who." That's how they might have to do it. And they can't say Merry Christmas anymore in some places. They have to say Happy Winter Holiday. Now, it's really ridiculous. It's all based on a misinterpretation of the First Amendment. I didn't mention pornography. This is a multi-billion dollar business in this country. They have the protection of the First Amendment, whereby they can publish and peddle filthy literature to American citizens, including our youth. But that same First Amendment tells that child it's against the law to mention God on school property. Well, I've written on it. I wrote to the Savannah News, and they published the letter. And I have four copies of that letter, and I'll have them at the back when you're through. But one paragraph says this: "Students may go through the corridors of our public schools using God's name in vain and get away with it. But if they say God in a reverent manner, that is a violation of the First Amendment. They are taught that the human race developed from lower species of life. That is science, so-called. But they cannot be taught that mankind is here as a result of God's creative power. That is religion. Students may discuss in the classrooms the writings of Marx and Hitler. That is social science or political science. But they cannot discuss the writings of Moses and Paul. That is religion, and that is against the law. That's what I mean when I say I feel sorry for our young people, because secular humanism has taken over the schools. There can be no mention of God, and there's no fear of God, and they're being brought up without mention of Him. What's the next generation going to be like? If it's bad now, how bad is it going to be 20 years from now if the Lord hasn't come? But you ask for one of these. I only have four. I have more at home. Be glad to give you one. Now, as I said, because of the wickedness, judgment looms upon the horizon unless there is repentance. But in order for there to be repentance on the part of America, and America can't shake its fist in the face of Almighty God and get away with it, unless there cannot be repentance unless there is a message to the people. And that's where the church comes in. There has to be a message warning of coming judgment and telling of a God who not only is going to judge, but a God who waits to forgive and pardon and heal and bless. Men need to repent, but they need to be warned of coming judgment, and they need a powerful proclamation or presentation of the gospel. They need to hear, "Thus saith the Lord." But what is the world hearing today? Well, the testimony of the church not only is very ineffectual in many places, but it borders on the ridiculous. There are religious racketeers, and we are all very much aware of some of the shocking things that have been on the front pages of our newspapers in recent months. And by the way, some newspapers, they never write about religion unless it's something to do with scandal. So the church is given an uncertain sound. Generally speaking, the church is characterized by declension and dissension, apathy, and apostasy. Now, apathy is just complacence. Apostasy is turning away from the truth of God. And that makes God angry. But apathy makes Him sick. And there's a great deal of lukewarmness and apathy or complacency among Christians. Now, thank God this is not true everywhere. There are places where Christians are making known the gospel in all its simplicity and all its purity. There are places where Christians are living devoted, godly, sacrificial lives, even suffering the reproach of Christ. But there is something desperately needed in America and in the world today, and we call it revival, or a spiritual awakening. Someone has said that revival is the entrance of the spirit into a body that threatens to become a corpse. And the church in America today, in spite of all the religious activity, is threatening to become a corpse and die. The message is so ineffectual in many places, so powerless, unless there is the breath of the Spirit to give life. And so what the church needs so desperately today is revival, spiritual awakening, which can be followed by spiritual reformation or a return to the truth of God. Now, what can bring about revival? I've been asking people in the past few years, and I get different answers. For example, some say, what we need is teaching. What we need is ministry of the Word of God. And I say to that, amen. We never outgrow our need for ministry. And good, sound ministry and teaching is needed today. There are people in churches who are profoundly ignorant of what the Bible teaches. Remember a man down in Brunswick some time ago? He said to me, "You're a good man." I says, "No." I said, "I'm just a sinner saved by the grace of God." And he said, "You're a what?" I said, "I'm a sinner saved by the grace of God." And he said, "What's that?" Well, I had an opportunity to explain it, but I found out that he went to church every Sunday to one of the well-known churches in that town. But he didn't know what a sinner saved by grace was. And there's not only ignorance, there's a lot of intellectual nonsense being taught today. And then, of course, many people, they don't want sound Bible teaching. They want entertainment, or Bible entertainment and emotion. Well, the church needs good, sound teaching that stirs up, that builds up, and that binds up. Ministry, in other words, that comforts, edifies, and exhorts. Then other people say what the church needs is evangelism. It needs to get out and tell the world about the good news concerning Jesus Christ. And I say amen to that. We need to arise and evangelize. We need to warn the world of the coming judgment. How about you? If you're a Christian, are you doing that? Well, there's one thing you can do, and we're going to point that out in a few moments. But we are to be witnesses in this world if we're Christians. We're to be warning of the coming judgment. Jeremiah, we referred to Israel that went into, or Judah, that went into captivity at Babylon. Jeremiah, he had a burden upon his heart. And he had tears coming down his cheeks. He stood out there every day crying to the people. He was a watchman on the wall, and he could see the enemy approaching, the Chaldeans, as it were. Literally, the Chaldeans were coming to destroy Jerusalem. But he could see that the enemy was sin. That's the enemy in America today. It's blighting this country, eating the very heart out of our society, damning wickedness. That's what it's doing. Blighting this country, destroying. And so what we need is evangelism. We need to arise and preach the gospel. And today there are many teachers, but so very few evangelists. And that's something we can pray about, that God will raise up men who will proclaim the gospel and its power. And every one of us should be pointers. This morning I was speaking about the Lamb of God. "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." John the Baptist pointed him out. And that's what every one of us should be. We should be pointers, pointing to the Lamb of God. I go to Bible camps every summer, and sometimes the boys and girls think that I have some special power whereby I can forgive sins and save them. And I have to explain to them that I don't save anybody. I don't forgive anybody's sins. All I am is a pointer, pointing to the one who can, the Lord Jesus. And then there are those who say, well, what we need is leadership. And I will say amen to that as well. Many are looking for direction, and bold spiritual leadership is needed in the churches. Godly shepherds need to be raised up to give people guidance and counsel. Then there are others who say, well, what the church needs is love and unity. And again, we say amen to that. We agree with it. The Holy Spirit can hardly work in an atmosphere where there is dissension and where there is hard feeling and so forth. We need love and unity. And there's a great deal of friction among Christians, and there are many factions. We need love and unity. But having said that, let me quote C.H.M. This is something he said, C.H. McIntosh. I didn't hear him say it. It's in one of his books because he lived many years ago. But he said, in the last century, the grand difficulty for a Christian is to maintain a wide circle of love and a narrow circle of truth. Now, what did he mean by that? It's difficult to maintain a wide circle of love and a narrow circle of truth. Well, what we are inclined to do is to have a narrow circle of love. In other words, just love certain ones, those who agree with us. If they don't agree with us, we're too quick to cut them off. Or on the other hand, we tend to compromise. We'll believe anything just for the sake of harmony. We, rather than offend people, will agree with everything. And so we don't maintain a narrow circle of truth. In other words, we want to believe the Word of God. We want to hold to these truths, and yet we want to have a heart of love for every Christian and for everyone. Right? And we need to have a love for the truth of God as well as love for people. And then people say, what we need is devotion and commitment. And again, we say amen to that. We need, as Christians, to lay our lives on the altar of sacrifice. And we need to have hearts that are drawn out in devotion to the Lord Jesus. And this has been waning in recent years. I remember going down to, Florida, just before I got saved, a place called Orlando. I went to an evangelistic meeting, and as I walked through the door, one of the ushers said, "Are you a Christian?" And I said, "Oh, yes." And I thought I was. I was trying hard to be one. I was in the Army at the time in the parachute troops, and we were down there for a demonstration jump. It was right after the war. And he said, "Well, if you're a Christian, go to that room over there. You'll find the young men over there having a prayer meeting." Well, I went over there, and the evangelist was speaking to these young men. And when he got through speaking to them, they all fell upon their knees. And there were tears coming down their cheeks, and they prayed very earnestly. These young men were committed to the Lord. I was impressed by that. A few weeks later, I got saved. But then I was in Florida after I got saved, and it was a hot Sunday afternoon, and I joined the young people to distribute tracts in the public park. And my, you just perspired. But you just forgot about that, and you went out and you handed out these gospel papers like you have on the wall over there, handed them out to people. And I found out that these young people did that every Sunday afternoon. You don't find them doing that much anymore. We need some devotion. We need some commitment today. And then another thing we need, number six, is brokenness. We're soon going to get to number seven, the one I want to emphasize. We need brokenness. We need repentance. I referred to these three men of God in the Old Testament who were praying and they had broken hearts. There was repentance. There were seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Five of them are called upon to repent, to acknowledge their wrong, to be sorry for it. We need that today. We need broken hearts, tear-filled eyes, and bended knees. The message was given to Israel, and it doesn't apply so much to America today as it does the Christians in America. When the Lord says, "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sins and heal their land." Now, the seventh one. In the book of Acts, I notice this. Those were days of real excitement when God was blessing. There are some great things mentioned. They had a great testimony and there was great blessing. But these are the great things that are mentioned. They had great grace. You might turn to it. Acts chapter 4. And then we're going to just emphasize something in closing. Make it Acts chapter 5, verse 33, where it says, "And with great power." Did you find it? Acts 5, 33. "With great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." Now you go on in these chapters to read some other great things. Not only great grace and great power, but great fear and great joy and great persecution and great numbers were brought into the church. Now we don't hear a great deal about numbers. Some churches they do. For example, the Baptist churches, I understand they are great with numbers. And this is something I heard from a Baptist preacher on the radio, so I don't hesitate to tell it. He was telling a story about a Baptist preacher, a Sunday school superintendent, who were marooned on a deserted island. On Saturday, they had a Sunday school meeting, and they set a goal of 4 for Sunday school. Well, the next day, they had 5 in Sunday school, said this preacher. He says, which proves one of two things. Either they don't tell the truth, or they can find people where there aren't any. Well, numbers have their place. There is a book of numbers in the Old Testament. They have their place. And you find out here in the book of Acts that great numbers were repenting and believing the gospel and being added to the church. Now, what was the secret? You find it there in verse 31 of this same chapter. "And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they had assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness." What does the church need today? It needs to pray. It needs to be broken. It needs to have leadership. It needs to have devotion and commitment. It needs to have leadership. It needs to have evangelism. It needs to have teaching. It needs to have all these things, but I think we should begin with brokenness and prayer. And so in our closing moments, I challenge our hearts to pray. This is what we need. In fact, someone said this many years ago, but it's so applicable today. He said, "What the church needs today is not more or better machinery, not new organizations or more novel methods, But those instruments whom the Holy Spirit can use, men and women of prayer. Men and women mighty in prayer. This, beloved, is the weakness of the church today. Christians are not praying. In fact, I've given this quite a bit of thought, and I am convinced that the average Christian in the United States spends more time watching television commercials than spending time before the Lord. Notice that I said television commercials. Not the programs, but just watching the commercials. The average Christian, from talking to them, seems to spend more time just watching those commercials than spending time before the Lord. Something to think about. And by the way, the youth of America spend 6 hours a day on the average watching television. That's counting Saturdays and Sundays when they probably watch more. But think of it, they're spending 25% of their lives watching what some people call the boob tube. We are failing to pray. In recent years in the United States, Christians have become more active in the political arena, but at the same time, they are not so active in the spiritual conflict. Now, I'm not speaking against a Christian as a citizen of America exercising his right to vote, but I am convinced that the devil is not half as alarmed when he sees a Christian walk into a voting booth as he is when he sees that Christian go into a prayer closet. You follow me? In other words, well, we used to sing the song, "The devil trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees." And the problems in America today are really spiritual problems, not so much political. We need to pray for those in authority. Now, what is prayer? Prayer is talking to God. That's a very simple definition, but that's the way prayer should be. It should be simple and uncomplicated. When we pray, we leave this earth, as it were, and we enter the very throne room of the universe to have an audience with the great King, the Creator of the universe. And prayer can be a conversation with God. Sometimes it can be a cry, sometimes a sob. But I'm so glad that our God can pick sense out of the most confused prayer. Then prayer should be earnest. That's what James said. He said, "The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." Fervent prayer is warm. It's heartfelt. You know what happens to cold prayers? They freeze before they get to heaven. And someone has said it's not the length of prayer that counts, but the depth. And it was Mary, Queen of Scots, who said, "I fear more the prayers of John Knox than I do an army of 10,000 men." And another one said, "I'd rather stand against the cannons of the wicked than the prayers of the righteous." And you know, I believe this, that the earnest prayers of one man or one woman can affect the course of a nation. We read Daniel's prayer. You know what happened after that? The people were released from their captivity and they went back to Jerusalem and they rebuilt the city and the temple and the walls and so forth. Daniel prayed and God answered. So let us pray in our prayers. And then prayer should be persistent. We give up too easily. Our Lord used to pray all night. And I remember when we were young fellows up in Chicago, right after I got saved, we heard about all-night prayer meetings. So we were going to pray all night. Trouble is, we didn't know how to do it. We should have had some coffee and sandwiches and maybe read the Word and then prayed and then had the coffee and so forth and had an all-night prayer meeting that way. But we started at midnight and we prayed around in a circle and then we all started praying again. And I was there on my knees, and all of a sudden, I heard somebody snoring. And that shocked me, a young Christian. I said, here, we are talking to God, and this fellow has fallen asleep. If he were talking to his girlfriend on the phone, he wouldn't fall asleep. So I woke him up. Well, we none of us lasted past 3 o'clock. But that is something we need to do, is to be persistent in prayer. And we may not have to, that doesn't mean we should be praying all night long necessarily, though our Lord did it, and I'm sure many saints have done it. But the thought is that we should not give up in our prayers. It's said concerning one man, a man of God, that he never prayed longer than 10 minutes, but he never seemed to go 10 minutes without praying. And the Lord said, men ought always to pray and not to faint, that is, not to give up. And I believe that if we go 7 days without prayer, it's going to make one weak. And I don't mean W-E-E-K, but W-E-A-K. And then our prayers should be reverent. We should pray unto God and never forget that He is the Holy One and He is the Almighty One, the Awesome God. So many prayers today are so very flippant, irreverent. We should pray with reverence. Someone has well said, God may be your father, but He's not your dad. And I think I know what he meant by that. We should have reverence in prayer. And then we should pray specifically. Sometimes our prayers are so general. But we should pray for certain things and then check them off with a hallelujah. We really had a rain this afternoon, didn't we? I remember there was a drought up in Ohio when I went there with a young fellow in 1952 to have a week of gospel meetings. We got the use of a church building, and on Sunday night we had about 20 people. We were very disappointed. But that area had not had rain for weeks on end. The farmers were hurting. People were really dismayed. They were even bringing drinking water from Cincinnati out to the villages so people could get a drink of water. The water that you got out of the ground, it was awful. Well, we prayed that night for rain. There's no forecast of it. And the next afternoon, the skies grew dark and the rains came down and the earth drank in that water. We had 100 people out on Monday night. They heard about our prayers. Well, I believe that was of the Lord, because in the following week, people got saved, and there's an assembly or a church there to this very day. So we need to be specific in our prayer. Harold M. Harper, he was a real man of God. Every time I went to visit him, He was always saying, let's pray, let's pray. And we'd get down on our knees in prayer. I went to see him a few weeks before he died, and he knew his end was drawing near. And he said to me, Brother Fred, Do you know what I'd do if I had my life to live over again? And I says, what? What, Brother Harper, would you do? He said, I would spend more time in prayer. And then a professor of homiletics once said, that's the art and science of preaching, he once said, I'd rather teach one man to pray than 10 men to preach. That's something to think about. That's what we need today, beloved, is people who will pray, who will take maybe 5 minutes in the morning or 10 minutes in the evening and intercede for friends and loved ones and children, for the old people, but especially for the young people, and pray for our country that we might have the spiritual awakening, the revival that we so desperately need. America is too young a nation to die. But history reveals that when a nation turns its back upon God and goes into wickedness, when it becomes a godless society, that nation is cast aside. Let us pray. Yea, we could say, Lord, teach us to pray. Let's do that very thing now in closing. Our God, when we see all the wickedness that is in the world, that is in our nation, when we see how our nation has turned from its biblical foundations and is following a course that can only lead to judgment, oh, our God, we pray that there might be a turning back to Thee, that there might be a revival, that there might be a spiritual awakening. Lord, teach us to pray. We pray that in this very community of Wrens and this countryside around, that there might be a spiritual awakening, that You might